Well, good morning again, and please open to Isaiah 42. The subject of our Sunday series is God's plan. We follow God's plan from creation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1 to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Now, Malachi was written about 400 years before John the Baptist appeared on the face of human history. Throughout the course of that time, we saw the formation of Gentile nations of the world. Out of those nations, God chose one man, Abraham, and through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God formed the nation Israel. Now in the Old Testament, Israel was at the heart of God's plan. Israel was chosen by God to reveal God's glory to the nations of the world, but instead of revealing God's glory, Israel began worshiping the gods of the nations. And for that, God sent his people into exile. But as God promised, God brought a remnant back to the land of Canaan, and through the remnant, God's plan continued. 70 years of exile purged the nation of its idolatrous practices, but the spiritual condition of the people was far from pleasing to God, as we saw that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi. Now, in light of these events, the Old Testament ended on a sad note. But all that gives us a foundation for understanding God's plan up to this point. Last week, we began building on the foundation, and we did so by going back in time approximately 340 years to the beginning of the ministries of the major prophets. The first of these is Isaiah. Now, Isaiah ministered to Judah, the southern kingdom, from 740 BC to about 680 BC. Jeremiah, the second of the major prophets, ministered to Judah from about 627 BC to 585 BC, and that was just after the fall of Jerusalem. Ezekiel was one of the captives who had been taken into exile in Babylon in 597 BC. His ministry was to the captives who were already in exile, and he ministered, that began around 592 BC, and it continued for about 22 years. The books of each of these men contain prophecies of judgment and blessings. The early churches of the book contain, what I just say, prophecies of judgment and judgment of the nations that persecuted Israel, as well as a judgment on Israel for disobedience to God's commands. We saw those commands listed in Deuteronomy 28. They were given to the second generation of the Exodus before they crossed over the Jordan and into the land of Canaan. The commands were very clear. It was, if you do this, you'll be blessings. If you don't, you'll be cursings. And apparently they got away from that doctrine. Now, Assyria is one of the nations God used to pass judgment on his people. Last week we saw that the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken into exile by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Now, after dealing with the northern tribes, Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria at the time, planned to move south through the Judean territory and destroy Jerusalem. And that would have been the case except for one small fact, a fact that man has a tendency to overlook, the fact that God has everything under control. God controls the rise and fall of nations. God establishes kings and removes kings. About 5 years ago, Joe Biden would never have become president of the United States if God didn't allow it. And Donald Trump would not be president today if God did have his hand in it. All authority, whether local, national, or international, comes from God. And Paul expressed that point when he wrote Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. This is just another fact that we can place our confidence a fact we can place our confidence in when we're faced with negative circumstances. Many of you are familiar with the King Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a name you don't hear and forget easily. Hezekiah was one of the good kings of the southern kingdom. And he was in a no-win situation, humanly speaking. He knew he was no match for Sennacherib's army. Sennacherib's army consisted of at least 185,000 men. When Hezekiah heard about it, he turned to God in prayer. And as we saw, God not only destroyed the Assyrians, God also dealt with Sennacherib. So God not only destroys evil nations, God also brings down evil people. The book of Isaiah brings this out. God destroys the idols of the people worship. Look at Ezekiel 30, verse 13. Thus says the Lord God, I will destroy the idols and make the images cease from Memphis. Today, God condemns idolatry because idolatry replaces God with something totally useless, totally worthless. And this is the case with all forms of idolatry. There's no power in idols. There's no power in idols. The only power idols have is to distract people. They also distort situations. It changes our thinking when about the world, how we see the world, and where we place our worth. As we said last week, behind every idol, however, is a demon. And this is the reason why idolatry is dangerous. So the message is, stop being a fan of an idol. This is what God says throughout the Bible. Be a fan of Jesus who died for us. The book of Isaiah brings that out as well. Jesus quoted from Isaiah more than any other Old Testament book. Isaiah makes more references to Jesus Christ than any other Old Testament book. And this is what we're going to focus on this morning. Isaiah gives us the accounts of four servant songs. Four servant songs. The passages that contain these give us some insight into the service, the suffering, and the exaltation of Jesus, the servant of our Lord. Now, Isaiah's book was written about 700 years before Jesus was born. Christ as God's servant speaks of the mystery of the incarnation. Though he was the eternal Son of God, though he is the eternal Son of God, he keeps on being the eternal Son of God. He took upon himself humanity, the form became our servant. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus emphasized his servanthood. The Gospel of Mark pictures Jesus as a servant. The first song introduces us to the servant of the Lord. You're in Isaiah 42. Look at verse 1, please. Verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Now, who's speaking in this passage? God is speaking, and he's speaking about Jesus, who God refers to as his servant. His chosen one. The one who has the Spirit of God. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And he will bring justice to the nations. Now we know that Jesus has two advents. He came the first time to die on a cross for sins. A bruised reed he will not break. We're all bruised reeds. We all came into this world bruised reeds, weak, oppressed, without hope. But as God's servant, Jesus changed that. In Hebrews 10, Jesus tells us, I came to do your will, O God. God's will for Jesus was the cross. And for the joy that set before him, Jesus willingly and gladly endured the cross, despising the shame. Look at verse 5, please. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Now, this passage continues what Isaiah started at the beginning of the chapter. But here, we see God as the creator of the heavens and the earth, assuring his servant that he was called in righteousness and appointed as a covenant to his people. Now, that's a reference to the new covenant, which was inaugurated, how? By the blood of Christ. A reference to our Lord's spiritual death on the cross, spoken of by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Verse 7 was quoted by Jesus that day in Nazareth when he entered the temple, took the book, and read from the prophet Isaiah in Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. Now, that's a reference to Jesus during the first Advent. He became a light to all the people to light the way to God. Please go to Isaiah 49, and we'll go to the second servant song. In the first, we see a lot of information having to do with the person of Jesus, the person of the servant. Let me put it that way, the person of the servant, Jesus Christ. The second speaks of the servant's work in the world and the results. And here we're going to see a reference to the covenant. Two covenants are in view. The Mosaic covenant, which God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, and the new covenant. In the second servant song, we're going to see a connection to these covenants and the servant. The song begins with a call to attention and the birth of the servant. In Isaiah 49, let's start in verse 1, please. Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. Now in this passage, Jesus speaks of God's call to Jesus, followed by the two Advents. That phrase, body of my mother, refers to the virgin birth, when Jesus came into this world as a man. The phrase, mouth like a sharp sword, is a reference to the second Advent, when Jesus returns to pass judgment on his enemies. Look at Revelation 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. What we have here is both Advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. The unique person of the universe was a phrase I used to describe Christ years ago when I first started studying the Word of God. The unique person of the universe puts it mildly. God's entire plan is based on the person and work of his precious Son. We have the awesome privilege to know about Christ by studying God's Word. Unique things happen, as I said in the past, when you study God's Word. Interesting things, supernatural things. When we open that book, we're looking into something supernatural. Supernatural things happen. And one of them is we come to know our Lord and Savior more and more with every time we get into the Word. And that's one of the things that I think we're going to be, that's going to come up in the eternal state. What did you do as far as coming to know my son is involved? I'm not saying that question will be asked, but something like that I believe will come up. We're not here. These servant songs, as I was putting the slides together on these, I'm thinking to myself, this isn't very exciting stuff. It might not hold people's attention, but I guess that's up to the people. Better information we're not going to get anywhere than what comes out of the Bible, which is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see both advents of Jesus Christ. He came the first time for sin. He came the second time for sin also, but not to pay for it, but to judge it. Came as a servant. His ministry was to fulfill the terms of the covenant, as we're going to see. In verse 5, God is speaking. Look at verse 5. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. The passage describes the servant's ministry to Israel in bringing God's people back to God. Jesus was the key, is the key, keeps on being the key. You know, it's interesting, he brought us to God the first time through the cross, but he keeps on bringing us to God through the cross as well. You know, there's the one-time event that took place at the cross, but then there's the daily event. Every time we look into the Word of God, we see the work of the servant, the unique person of the universe. Here, the second part of verse 6 makes clear that the servant's mission will extend to the ends of the earth. And that tells us that salvation is not just for a select few. The gift goes out to everyone. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Who are the kings and the princes in this passage who will bow down? Those are the ones of the past where to them Jesus was insignificant. He didn't mean anything to them. He was just a common individual who appeared on the scene. They were blind, but their eyes will be open. When they're open, their jaws will hang all slack and agape as they realize what they thought about this man. Despised and forsaken by men, Romans and the Jews persecuted him. The Jewish leaders mocked and abused him. The Romans nailed him to the cross. But because the Lord is faithful, the prophecies concerning Jesus will be fulfilled. Every knee will bow, excuse me, as Paul stated in Philippians 2, starting in verse 10. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why will this happen? Why didn't it happen before? Because people didn't see clearly, didn't care, whatever. But when their eyes are opened, they'll realize. Verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for my covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are abound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Favorable time. We've seen that favorable time more than once in Scripture. It has different meanings wherever it appears. You have to look at the context. Here in verse 8, it's a reference to the millennium, when all of God's promises to his people will be fulfilled. The land will be restored. How come Israel was, the land of Israel was completely destroyed in the Old Testament? It was left a desolation for wild animals. But today, the land is blooming, it's blossoming. Why is that? Because God is at work. God is at work. And the same principle can be applied to every believer today. Why in the past, I can use this reference to myself. I really didn't learn about the Word of God until I was already, or start learning the Word of God until I was already in my 40s. And then it was almost like a light came on. Things changed. Like I said, when you look into a supernatural book, supernatural things happen. Favorable time, the millennium. The captives will return to the promised land. How long have we been seeing this going on? A land which was, I said, once a wasteland. It'll become fertile with pasture and water. Mountains and valleys will be changed. All of this is happening now. All of which will result because of God's compassion in causing his servant to be a covenant to the people. In other words, God will enable Jesus to fulfill God's covenant promises to his people, much unlike when Jesus came the first time. First time he came, he fulfilled the Mosaic law. Paul tells us in Romans 10, verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Jesus brought the law to an end. There was no need for it. Jesus fulfilled it. And in fulfilling it, he took it out of the way and ushered in the new covenant, the covenant of grace. The writer of Hebrews spoke of that in Hebrews 10, verse 9. He's taken away the first in order to establish the second. The first is the Mosaic law. The second is the new covenant. Jesus became the foundation of a new covenant, which, as we said earlier, was inaugurated in his blood. Now that opened the way of salvation to both Jews and Gentiles. This is what puts Jesus at the heart of God's plan. Jesus is the one and only one who makes a covenant relationship with God possible. It cannot be attained any other way. People today have all kinds of ideas of how you can come to God. They don't even know who God is, and they're trying to come to God. Jesus is the only way. And the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10, verse 22, "Therefore, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That speaks of the new covenant. That's not literal water. It's the person and the work of Jesus. The new covenant makes it all possible. The new covenant makes it possible for everybody to draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Thus the phrase in verse 8, "I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people." Please go to Isaiah chapter 50. Get a look at the third servant song. The third servant song contrasts Israel's sin with the servant's obedience. Now, in the first two songs, we saw hints of opposition to the servant's ministry, but here, suffering is vividly described. As the chapter opens, we see the disobedience of Israel. But note the contrast between Israel's disobedience and the obedience of Jesus. In Isaiah 50, look at verse 4, please. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Now, obviously, this is Jesus speaking. He tells us how he received the word of God from the sovereign Lord and obeyed it. Now, those of you who study the Bible probably know already that Jesus is in complete submission to the Father's will. And we're told that in several places. In John 5, Jesus said, "For whatever the Father does, the Son also does." In other words, Jesus always acts in accordance with God's law, with what God does. That night in the garden, Jesus said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." Before Jesus got to the cross, he was beaten, scourged, humiliated, spit upon. And while on the cross, Paul tells us that Jesus remained obedient to the point of death, even the most horrible kind of death, death on the cross. That verse highlights the extent of his obedience. Jesus didn't just lead a sinful life. A sinless life. He also performed the ultimate sacrifice that made redemption possible. Look at verse 7. "For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them." The wording of the passage tells us that Jesus knew vindication was on the way. How did he know? How could he be sure? Because the God of the universe said it. In these songs, the phrase "Lord God" appears four times. It speaks of the sovereignty of God. It was a sovereign decision on God's part to create man, but also to call for the obedience of man. So the emphasis here is on the obedience of the servant. And 3 days after his death and burial, vindication came. Jesus also knew that the day would come when his persecutors would stand before him. That day will be a day of reckoning for them. Look at verse 10, please. "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand, you will lie down in torment." Now, this part of the song is addressed to the Jewish people, but it also applies today. As Jesus was obedient to the Father's will, all of God's people are called to obedience, to walk by faith, to trust in the Lord. But the passage also points out that in the case of those who reject him, there's a price to be paid. These are the ones who try to eliminate the darkness by lighting their own fires. This is the man who relies on his own righteousness and not on God's. These were the scribes and Pharisees of the first century. They trusted in the righteousness of the law, their own righteousness, pretty much. They made it clear that unless Jesus made it clear that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul supported that when he wrote in Romans 9, verses 31 and 32. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Interestingly, Jesus is the stumbling stone for them anyway. They could not wrap their minds around his person and work. Principle. Jesus is every person's free pass into heaven, but arriving there by faith only. In the case of anyone who tries to enter based on works, Jesus becomes the stumbling stone. That was Israel's major mistake. Please go to Isaiah 52, and we'll look at the fourth of these. The fourth servant song describes the suffering and triumph of the servant of the Lord. One of the principles that stands out in the Bible is the fact that God always saves the best for last. Servant of the Lord came into the world to die for the sins of mankind in an indescribably horrible way, and that he did. But the extent to which he lowered himself is equal to the extent to which God exalted him. This principle stands out in a magnificent way in this song. It begins with the last three verses of chapter 52. Look at verse 13, please. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. The passage begins with our Lord's praise of his servant and goes directly to the exaltation, which we noted earlier. Jesus was lifted up and greatly exalted. Now that phrase, lifted up, can refer to the cross, but it can also refer to the resurrection, ascension, and ascension to heaven, depending on the passage it comes in. So Jesus was lifted up and greatly exalted, a reference this time to his resurrection and ascension into heaven, being seated at the right hand of the Father. Verse 14 takes us back to the first advent, where Jesus was beaten and bloodied beyond recognition. Not only was he stripped of his legal rights, the right to a fair trial, he was also stripped of his human rights, the right to be treated like a human being. Jesus is the very God of very God. He is the creator of angels. But look at how the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Because Jesus came into this world in the form of true humanity, he was made lower than the angels. He came in as a man. But today he sits in the highest place of power, authority, and dominion in the universe, crowned with glory and honor at the right hand of God. Why? Because of the price he paid to bring many sons to glory. Jesus didn't endure such horrific punishment because he was guilty. He did so because we were guilty. Now, in light of that, as people come to realize the price that was paid for their great salvation, even kings will shut their mouths. And that includes Jews. Many of them didn't believe in him. And that's still the case today. Many Jews still don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Even though in chapter 53 is the scripture most used, chapter 53, to convince unsaved Jews of this very truth. The chapter is divided into four sections. Each part consists of three verses. The first section deals with the sorrowing servant. It begins with a two-part question. Look at verse 1, Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, obviously Isaiah wrote this, but there's different takes on who is speaking. Some say it's a Jew. Others say it's the entire nation of Israel. One of the references that makes sense is that the speaker is a future generation of Jews who arrive at this truth. The answer to the first part of the question is no one. No one believed the message. But the answer to the second part of the question is more than likely everyone. The arm of the Lord was revealed to everybody in Jerusalem that day when Jesus rode into the city on the back of a donkey. Look at John 12, starting in verse 14. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Later on in the chapter, we're told in John 12, verses 37 through 40, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason, they could not believe, for as Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" The arm of the Lord, you see that phrase occasionally throughout the Bible. It's a reference to power, the power of God. The arm of the Lord was revealed with great power that day. And the servant of the Lord is the greatest manifestation of God's power. Paul stated it in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." His coming changed things, changed everything, changed the entire course of history, changed the course of our lives. It opened the gates of heaven to anyone who would believe in him. It's called redemption. Our redemption, he paid the price that we owed. He paid a price he didn't pay, one that we owed, through his blood. And through that, we see God's power at its greatest work. Yet the nation refused to believe in him. They, like many people, had their own idea of who and what a king is. There was nothing about Jesus that gave the appearance of greatness. So his own people rejected him. And throughout his ministry, he carried with him the pain of sorrow and grief. That's the phrase, sorrowing servant. The second section describes the suffering servant. Verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The passage presents us with the heart of the gospel message. The innocent servant dying as a sacrifice for sin. When we studied the book of Leviticus, we saw that the Levitical priests performed thousands and thousands of sacrifices, animal sacrifices, over the course of time, all of which pointed to the ultimate sacrifice described in these verses. But somehow the nation as a whole missed it. In serving God and sinners throughout all of time, the words pierced through and crushed give us a vivid illustration of the servant's suffering, which was followed by the judgment for sin under the shroud of darkness. Look at how Paul put it, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. You can write a book on what that phrase says. Jesus became a man to die on a cross for our sins. In doing so, the only one who was without sin was judged for every sin committed in the human race, all the while separated from God and faced with the total wrath of the kingdom of darkness. Please hold your place and go to Zechariah chapter 12. We'll take a look at the third section. Describes the silent servant. All the pain and the suffering that he'd had to deal with, he never uttered a word. Now, the passage we're about to look at, we're going to see that at some point in the future, many Jews are going to become saved. In Zechariah 12, look at verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land of mourn, the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Look at how Paul put it in Romans 11, starting in verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. These Jews who get saved in the future will look back to the cross. They're going to see the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 53. They're going to see that the man who was pierced and the man who was crushed for their iniquities was their Messiah. And they're going to see the words of Isaiah in verse 7. This is back in our main passage. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. These Jews are going to see a prophecy concerning the future prophesied by Isaiah in the past, a prophecy of their confession. The passage reflects the fact that Jesus didn't argue with his oppressors. He didn't put up a fight. In a world where everybody has something to say, everybody has an opinion, Jesus, while faced with the worst suffering ever, didn't utter a word. In fact, it was Jesus who said to Peter in Matthew 26, starting in verse 52, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" Jesus said that when the mob came to arrest him. But he didn't follow through on it because he was on a mission from the Father to save mankind. That was possible one way and one way only, through the substitutionary sacrificial death of God's servant. So Jesus gave himself up voluntarily for our sins. He came to fulfill all the prophecies concerning him. Jesus took our place on the cross for the joy set before him. He came to do the Father's will. Therefore, he didn't open his mouth, as Peter put it in 1 Peter 2, verse 23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But instead, like a lamb led to the slaughter, he remained silent. And although the soldiers intended to bury him with the wicked, Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, asked for permission to take the body of Jesus and bury it in an unused tomb. Now, this is interesting in light of the fact that sometimes corpses would be left on the cross and allowed to decompose or be devoured by wild animals. Other times, the bodies would be thrown into the fire and burned. But Jesus, the scripture tells us in Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." That has a wealth of meaning today because it points to the resurrection. Not only did Jesus not undergo decay, the tomb where Jesus was buried provides evidence of the resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming." That phrase, "those who are Christ at his coming," that's us, believers today. Because Jesus was resurrected from the dead, every Christian will be resurrected also at the rapture of the church. So in Isaiah's prophecy, we see once again that God watches over his word, seeing to it that every word is fulfilled. The fourth section describes Jesus as the satisfied servant. Look at verse 10. And this is where we're going to be closing. Verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. For he who would render if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring and will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Passage begins with the account of the glory and the exaltation of God's servant, which we started back in chapter 52. But as the passage begins, we must ask the question, why was the Lord pleased to crush him? Because through the suffering and death of God's servant, sins were taken out of the way. The sting of death was removed, and countless numbers of sinners became saved. As a guilt offering, Jesus made it possible for sinners to be restored to fellowship with God. The phrase, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, hints at the resurrection. His resurrection completes the work of salvation by making our justification possible. Once sinners place their faith in Jesus for salvation, they receive God's righteousness. Having received God's righteousness, they are declared justified by God. That locks our salvation into place, as Paul stated in Romans 8, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Justification, however, is made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That brought Isaiah to a conclusion in verse 12. It has to do with Christ's reward. Glory beyond comparison. We get some insight into Christ's reward in Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Look at Revelation 5, starting in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. It all belongs to Jesus. As a conquering king, God's servant will divide the spoils with who? With his church. That's us, believers. Paul, people wonder what they're going to be doing in heaven. We can't even begin to imagine all that we're going to be doing in heaven. Believers share in everything that belongs to Christ. Look at Paul, 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. That's a lot of information. We'll look at it again next week, but it gives us some insight into the suffering and the exaltation of the unique person of the universe. And the one fact that is just as unique is that it's all written down here on the pages of Scripture about 700 years before Jesus appeared on the face of the earth. We are not just living in exciting times. We have one remarkable, indescribable God who allowed us the privilege to be a part of all of this. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the awesome things you've taught us, the awesome blessings you've showered us with, the immeasurable grace you've shown us. And it's all based on the person and work of your precious Son. Empower us, Father, individually and collectively, to honor him every moment of our lives, to show forth his glory in a lost and dying world. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.